declared righteous. And while you're turning your Bibles, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful to be here this morning. And yet, Lord, sometimes we struggle to realize that there's so much to be grateful for, that we have every moment to return in gratitude because you are with us in the midst of it. Lord, you are guiding and directing according to your sovereign purposes. And Lord, I'm grateful each moment that I'm not ultimately in charge of my life. You are. And Lord, I have the privilege to respond to what you've done already and allow you to work in and through me. Father, we've gone through a lot so far in Romans to recognize that we don't have a case before you. We are guilty. Each and every one of us has no hope. It's utterly helpless. But that's not the end of the story. We have a Savior. Lord, we thank you for your perfect plan, Jesus Christ, Holy God Himself, Son of God, became a man to suffer and die the punishment that I deserved. And Lord, that's humbling. And it ought to humble us and make us grateful in each and every moment. Lord, today as we look into Romans and as we look at the magnitude of your grace, would you allow that to sink into our hearts and convict and overwhelm us? Would you allow us to be saturated with a grace-filled perspective on each and every moment that brings us hope, that brings us joy, that turns us back to you, praising you and trusting you? Lord, your grace is enough for us. It is sufficient in all our weakness. And it is only by that grace that we have access to you. Thank you for giving us a Savior and making a way for sinners to have a relationship with the perfect and awesome God of the universe. Thank you for loving us and for continuing with us as we become more like Christ. Teach us today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Trust you're in Romans 3 already. And as we get started, we're going to see one key term. And we're going to see a few terms that we don't use often, especially in the biblical sense. And so we're going to think through those as we go. And the first one is this, the word justify. And the word justify means to declare righteous. Now, have you ever been in an argument with someone justifying wrong, who won't back down, who will not, at any expense, admit that they are wrong? Now, I'd like to say that most of those I've experienced have been with my children because they've worked to be crafty in the ways that they have their reasons for what they do. But I'd have to say most of those conversations I've been in have probably been with my wife. And I've been the one who won't back down. I won't admit when I'm wrong. I will tell you every reason why, because I like loopholes and I like technicalities and I like to see how I can explain away why something might be okay. And that's the way that I try to justify all too often. And she is gracious to point out to me and let me know. And sometimes I am quick to respond, and other times I continue in my stubbornness. And yet, God has a justification that is deeper and richer, that's not explaining away a wrong, but that is crediting to me righteousness. And as we wade through this passage, I'm going to be in awe repeatedly, and I hope you are too, because what God has done for sinners like us, He has not just erased our sin and given us a clean slate to start fresh, because that doesn't help us. We try that sometimes. Oh, it's a new day, here we go. Oh, it's a new year, here's my resolutions, and we don't make it far. A clean and fresh slate does not empower us. But God erases our sins. He gives us the righteousness of Christ, and He empowers us with the Spirit that we are rich before Him, and that is the righteousness that we stand before Him in, and that is the justification that goes far beyond explaining away why something's okay and takes what is wrong, pays it in full, and gives me the righteousness of the one who never did anything wrong. And it's a righteousness that's not my own. It's not because of who I am. It's not because of me. It's Christ. And lest I pat myself on the back for believing in Jesus, trusting Him as my Savior, and thinking I did a good job, that trust is nothing to boast in. And Paul's going to make sure we understand that today. I can't boast in my works. I can't boast in my faith. I can just be grateful. I can boast in who God is and God alone. It's only because of Him. As we start with this key word, I think it's worth pointing out as well, there's a few different words that are going to be, I think this is very helpful to make sure you understand. You see the word just sometimes. You see the word righteous sometimes. You see the word justify sometimes. In your Bible, they look different. In the Greek, they're all the same word. They're just noun form or verb form or adjective form. You'll see different forms of that. That's the same word when we're talking about just, when we're talking about justify, when we're talking about righteousness or righteous. That's the same word. So make sure you understand that when you see the word just, we're talking about righteous. God is just. God is righteous. He is perfect justice. When we see the word justify, God is calling us righteous. He's righteousing us. And so it doesn't make sense to say it that way, or we can make it longer so we get the word justify. He's giving us justice in a different form. Not the wrath that I deserve. Righteousness that I don't deserve, that I don't own, that I haven't earned. Another word that we, a set of words that are all the same in the Greek and changed in the English that I think can confuse us sometimes. Faith, trust, believe. Those are all the same word in the Greek. You'll see it expressed different ways in the English. Same word. So when we talk about faith, we're talking about something deep. We're talking about a wholehearted dependence of trusting. Faith has lost a lot of its meaning by the social use these days, but it's grounded and it's a trust. It's a relational concept. So let us not miss that meaning as well. Those are going to be two key issues as we dive into the text today. So far we've come from Romans 1 to now, and Paul has said for 2.5 chapters, or for 2 full chapters now, guilty. You are guilty. And we saw last week, God is righteous, God is just to condemn us. Because I'm guilty, and you're guilty. We all stand before God guilty. And so God should condemn. It's the only right thing He can do. God is righteous to condemn. In fact, back in Romans 1, verse 17 and 18, for in it, that is the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation for all who will believe, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. And verse 18 says, and in it is the wrath of God is revealed. So let us not lose sight of that. That's where we're going with all this. The gospel reveals God's righteousness and wrath. And then we come in our passage today to the verse we've been memorizing in the month of April. Romans 3:23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, that's what Paul's been telling us this whole time. But he's going to introduce to us something that might be surprising. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely, being righteous, being counted, declared righteous without cause. Some, the New King James says freely. The ESV says as a gift to everyone who will believe. Now, wait a second. So, Paul makes a case to say, you're all terrible people before God. But here's a gift. Welcome into this relationship with God and access to heaven. Important question to ask then is, if God is righteous to condemn, then how can God be righteous to call us, to call sinners, righteous? What's going on here? If God is righteous to condemn, how can he be righteous to call us righteous? The same that he's righteous to condemn. As Tim Keller puts it, how can a just God justify justifying you and me? And the answer is this, that God's perfect solution is the cross. God's perfect solution is the cross. And sometimes we take for granted how much is wrapped up into what happened. Yes, Jesus died a painful and agonizing death on the cross, but there was a purpose for that. Yes, to take away our sins. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. And so in the cross, God shows that he loves us, but he also shows how righteous he is. Because a just God has to condemn sin. But that condemnation, that wrath, was poured out on Jesus at the cross. God's perfect solution is the cross. And that's where this passage is heading in verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To show that God is righteous and righteous to declare us righteous because of what he accomplished in the cross. God's perfect solution is the cross. So as we look at Romans 3, 19 through 31 today, as we pick up where we've come so far in the book of Romans, coming out of a very dedicated commitment to make sure we are aware of our guilt, we ought to see that we must humbly cling to the cross by faith. We must humbly cling to the cross by faith. Our passage will make it clear. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Again, we use our synonyms because they're the same words. Through trusting in Jesus Christ for all who trust. All who have trusted in him, we have access. Justified by his grace as a gift. Verse 25, to be received by faith, by trusting. Verse 26, that God is righteous and the one who makes righteous, the one who trusts in Jesus, the one who has faith in Jesus. And it takes away our boasting. Boasting is excluded. Our mouths are stopped because we're humbled. We must humbly cling to the cross by faith. The first reason we'll see today is this. Jesus died for the guilty on the cross. We must humbly cling to the cross by faith because Jesus died for the guilty on the cross. Now, if we back up for a moment and if we've been working through the book of Romans. He's been addressing Jew and Gentile, and it's really interesting to think about because as the church got started in Rome, it would have been primarily a Jewish church. And as time went on, Gentiles were beginning to come in and assimilate, and then Claudius made the edict that sent the Jews out of Rome. And so what happened was we had primarily a Gentile church. Jews have been sent away. Now, the church that was founded on Judaism and the Old Testament has been left to the Gentiles. And so there's a cultural aspect that's missing, and the church is very Gentile. And over time, the edict is passed, and the Jews come back in, and now we've got Jews and Gentiles together again in one church. And I think one major question arises as they're trying to understand each other, the Jews who've been founded upon the law and the Gentiles who really didn't have a knowledge of the law, and how does that have anything to do with where we are now as a church? So that the question is, what do we do with the law? I imagine it would be confusing. You've got one group, that's the foundation of what they know, the Christian faith. And it doesn't depend on the law, but it's seen through the eyes of the law, how they've understood and lived the culture of knowing God through the law. And the other group who has no knowledge of the law, but has come to trust in Christ, has assimilated in the church, would have picked up bits and pieces, would have come to an understanding, has the Old Testament, but hasn't seen life through that perspective up until now. So what do we do with the law? What does it mean for us as a church? And Paul, first of all, wants them to have a sober understanding of their sin and guilt. A sober understanding of sin and guilt. Now, we were in the parking lot the other day, pulled in to stop at the store real quick, and saw an accident down the way. Just happened in the parking lot. We didn't see it happen, but just saw it down there. But we went into the store because we didn't know anything, couldn't help, and they already had help going on. And as we came back out, there were officers there working through the accident, and I could see what was taking place down the way. The officer was directing a man to conduct his sobriety test, one foot in front of the other. Why? Why one foot in front of the other? Well, is he going to stumble? Is his judgment impaired? Does he have a proper orientation, a proper perspective, proper judgment, or has he been impaired, disoriented? And so what Paul has been doing so far has been giving us somewhat of a sobriety test. Are you impaired in your judgment of what is sin and what is the role of the law? Do you understand what the purpose of the law is? And do you understand how serious sin is? Do you comprehend that the law was to show knowledge, to give you knowledge of sin in your life? And we've seen so far, sin is serious. Last week we saw how much it corrupts every part of us. My mind, my will, my motives, why I do what I do. It affects me in speech, it affects me bodily, it affects my paths, it's a part of me. Sin corrupts me, and I can see that evident in the choices I make sometimes when I choose what I want over what God wants, and I see that corruption. We must have a sober understanding of our sin and guilt. None is righteous, no, not one. And Paul says, coming out of that passage, having quoted parts of the Old Testament, several Psalms, part of Isaiah, to help them to see that this is out of the law. If you want to rely on the law, you should see that the law doesn't make you okay with God. Here's what your conclusion should be in the reading of the law. If you've got a proper understanding of the law, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, It speaks. It's not for everybody else. It's not for you to be okay and for you to judge everybody else. It speaks to those who are under the law. Just like he challenged them back in Romans 2, you who teach others, do you teach yourself? It's speaking to you. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped. That the conviction would set in so that Luke would no longer be debating with his wife about if he's justified and okay, that his mouth would be stopped and that he would have no defense. Guilty. Conviction. Every mouth stopped, the whole world accountable to God. Accountable. That we would have to own up to where we stand before him. Because, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No human being can declare themselves righteous by the works of the law. The Pharisees tried. They knew the loopholes. They knew the way around. They tried. They put a good presentation of righteousness, and Jesus called them out on it. Your lips are near to me, but your hearts are far from me. It was an external righteousness. It was missing what was most important. Because the law cannot accomplish what only God can. And that wasn't the purpose. In fact, the purpose of the law was never to make us stand before God as righteous. The law was never going to say, here's what you do, and you can be righteous. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what good works shall I do to inherit eternal life? What good works? And Jesus challenged him, confronted him. Why do you call me good? A challenge of there's none good but God. If only God is good, Jesus gave him a chance to realize the magnitude of God's righteousness and the magnitude of his sin before that kind of God. Jesus was searching his heart with a question and response. The purpose of the law was never to make us stand before God as righteous. Instead, the purpose of the law is to reveal God's abundant righteousness and our abundant sin. God's abundant righteousness is revealed in the law. God gave them the law. The law was a good thing. But the law wasn't to manufacture righteousness. We're going to see a case study next week. Righteousness was something that God credited to them. And then the externals of the law were lived out as a response of the inward change. The law didn't manufacture that. The law was a living out of that. And how could they, with so many laws, live it perfectly? And yet we can't even attribute it to that because Adam and Eve, with just simple statutes, chose sin, chose rebellion, disobeyed God. But we see the character of God evident in how he governs the nation of Israel and the world by what he demands if we want to live holy. We must be as him, live like that one that we bear his image, and that we would bear it practically with external or with the righteousness, both internally and externally. That every mouth may be stopped. Jesus didn't die to confirm us in our righteousness. Jesus died for the guilty. And so God wants us to come to him indefensible, not coming to say, here's my defense, God, I've given it my best, my righteousness was pretty good, you understand why I made those mistakes sometimes, and even then those mistakes weren't that bad. God wants us to come to him indefensible. How did Romans 2 put it? And Romans 1? Without excuse. indefensible. Luke 19:10 makes it clear as well. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus died for the guilty on the cross. If you're not guilty, you don't need a Savior. If you're not guilty, you can go home and continue in your right living. You don't need the church today. But if you're guilty, you need a Savior. You've come to be a part of the body of Christ, that we are together standing in faith, made right by Him. Luke 5, verse 31 and 32, Jesus makes the same point. They're grumbling against Him. Who? The Pharisees and the scribes, those who had their own righteousness. And they're looking upon Jesus saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" How do we understand that? How is He eating with bad people? Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So, if you've been convicted of guilt in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, you're in good hands, because your guilt brings you before God, indefensible, without excuse, needing a Savior. And Jesus came and died on the cross for you. Second, we must humbly cling to the cross by faith, because Jesus paid my debt on the cross. Jesus paid my debt on the cross. Verses 22 and following, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." First of all, we must ponder the magnitude of our sin debt. Just think for a moment. Just think for a moment of the magnitude of your sin debt before God. Adam and Eve made one decision of rebellion. That one decision put into effect the corruption of the world. One sin. And if you consider for a moment, "I'm mostly a good person," and you realize, on a good day, I'm still sinning several times a day, in my heart, in my words, somewhere. And looking back, I can't erase that with good deeds, because God makes it clear that before Him, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. So if even my good deeds are counting against me before God, then I'm helpless and hopeless. I've got a magnitude of sin debt that I cannot pay. Even being religious doesn't help me. Coming to church, praying, reading the Bible, the good things I do, because Paul has made it clear so far, there's no difference. And he says it again here, "For there is no distinction." There is no difference. What's he talking about? As he's repeatedly said throughout Romans, the religious don't get a free pass. Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Romans 2, 9 and 10. "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek." Romans 3, 9. "What then? Are we any better off?" No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Romans 3:23. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Later in this passage, verse 29 and 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. No distinction, and that's going to be a pattern we'll continue to see through Romans. The religious don't get a free pass. Instead, we're justified freely through the redemption, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption is the idea of purchasing back. It's gotten an emphasis of purchasing away from, because I have a sin debt that makes me enslaved. In the Old Testament, someone could become enslaved when they owed a debt, and they'd have a master that they would work under. And if they were redeemed, someone paid their debt so that they could go free. So there's been purchased away from sin. That's you and me. But we've been purchased back to our original owner as well. As we mentioned last week, I was owned by sin. The idea that I was under sin, as we saw in Romans 3:9, all are under sin, both Jews and Greeks. That is, that I was owned by sin. I've been purchased back and belong to Christ. I'm owned by Christ. I was corrupted by sin. I've been purchased back, and that's been paid off. Now I'm being renewed by the Spirit. I was characterized by sin, and now I've been purchased back, and I ought to be characterized by grace-empowered obedience. That's the redemption that Jesus paid so that I could, I got myself into trouble, I collected a debt, and now it's been paid off in full. And I've been redeemed, set free with a newness. Both Jew and Greek, no distinction. It's all of us. Our religion doesn't get us that pass. Third is this. Jesus satisfied God's wrath on the cross. We must humbly cling to the cross by faith because Jesus satisfied God's wrath on the cross. The Nahum 1:3 says this. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. We've seen a wrathful God in the book of Romans, reminding us that God hates sin. God must condemn sin. God is righteous to condemn us because we are all guilty before Him. And God must pour out wrath against sin. He's slow to anger. There's been a delay to it. But He will not leave the guilty unpunished. How do you feel about God's wrath? We've had this discussion before when we were looking at Romans 1:18. How do you feel about the wrath of God? Well, it's easy to think, I don't want it on me. But I might want it on somebody else. See, the guilty love mercy. But the oppressed love justice, right? I want justice against everybody else, but give me mercy. And yet, the wrath of God, God is both just and merciful. Righteous and gracious. And there's got to be a balance somewhere. Now, we're going to see and hear the idea of God's divine forbearance. He passed over former sins. That word forbearance means enduring a self-restraint. God's held himself away from, held himself back. It's the idea of a patience, but there's also an idea of a delayed judgment there. A self-restraint that has patience, but could have a delayed judgment. And God, verse 25 says, in his divine forbearance, passed over former sins. Romans 2:4, we saw a few weeks back, warns us, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God delayed judgment so that I would get right with him, but it's coming. That forbearance. We see that through the Old Testament as well. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were a temporary covering, but they were looking forward to Jesus' sufficient sacrifice. And if you think for a moment, the cost of a sacrifice, it ought to be a sobering effect to think about sin. As I have to go, it cost. It was sobering to have to slaughter an animal and offer it to God, but also to have to give one of my perfect animals and get no benefit from it. And even that didn't accomplish anything. It was a shadow looking forward to what Jesus, and only Jesus, could accomplish. Because Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But Hebrews 10, verse 4 says this, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I wonder if that shocked some of the Jews who had faithfully been working on the sacrifice system and trusting in the sacrifice system alone. It was a temporary covering. That's what the idea of atonement means. It's a covering. But it was waiting for the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews 10:10 through 12 says this, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He was finished. It was paid in full. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't accomplish it, but the blood of our God and Savior Jesus Christ could. God's judgment was coming, and his wrath was not satisfied by those animals, but it was satisfied in full when God rained down his wrath upon his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what verse 25 is talking about, the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Another word we don't use in daily conversation, that word propitiation means to fully satisfy God's wrath. To fully satisfy God's wrath. That's what we're talking about, that the wrath that was coming. If I've got a substitute, Jesus, who had that wrath poured out on him, now it's not coming for me. John 3:36 makes that clear. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. As we continue in Romans 5:9 will make it clear as well. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Propitiation. Jesus satisfied God's wrath on the cross. Finally, we must humbly cling to the cross by faith because Jesus offered righteousness on the cross. Jesus offered righteousness on the cross. And verse 21 and 22, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, that is, made evident. Whatever was going on before, Something new has happened, but now the righteousness of God has been made evident apart from the law. Now, first of all, the law is an expression of God's righteousness and grace. We cannot miss that. God gave the law. It was good. Here's how you live to be defined as being my people. You ought to live like I am. Live out my character. You belong to me when you trust in me by faith. And here, then, is how you live to represent and show my image. And the grace of God, as we saw before, is one that shows our need in the law. It's God's grace that stops our mouths and lets us humbly come to Him. So as they wrestle with that, the question would be, if the law is not the means and measure of righteousness, if I can't get right by it and see how right I am by looking at how I do obeying the law, then what ought I to do? Because it's made clear, righteousness is apart from the law. The righteousness of God now has been made evident apart from the law. They'd seen it in the law, how righteous God was, but they couldn't obtain it. And verse 28 says as well, we hold that one is justified, made righteous, by faith, by trusting, apart from the works of the law. There's a righteousness expressed not by keeping the law, but by trusting in Jesus, that righteousness, which is righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So Jesus became our sin, but in so doing, He offered His righteousness. Even in all the offerings of the Old Testament, they were sin offerings, covering sin. But Jesus offered His own self, His own righteousness. And now the righteousness is attainable by us. We can accomplish righteousness, the righteousness of God. How? Positionally, we stand before God as sinless and righteous. Not only did God take away our sin, He has made us right before God, bearing a righteousness. And practically, we have new power to obey God. We have Christ in us that enables us to obey. And so we're still pursuing righteousness that responds to God by faith and demonstrates itself by obedience. We must humbly cling to the cross by faith. Jesus died for the guilty. Jesus paid my debt. Jesus satisfied God's wrath. And Jesus offered His righteousness on the cross. God's perfect solution. How He is revealing His righteousness and wrath, upholding justice, but demonstrating love and grace. The good news of the cross. Now, Paul's writing to believers. So Paul is not trying to get them to believe for the first time. Paul is trying to get them to humble themselves and to root themselves in a trust, an enduring trust in God that looks to the cross and says, it's all because of Jesus. There's no boasting in anything. It's all because of Jesus. And in the midst of difficult circumstances, I'm grateful for Jesus. And in the midst of frustrating and humiliating and all that I face, I've got Jesus. And I'm rooted in that. And I can endure. But I must have the right understanding. I stand before God, guilty as a sinner, but made new in Christ. because of God's solution on the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making a way for us to know you, to respond to you in faith. And Lord, I pray that you would enable our obedience, that you would humble us in the midst of justifying wrong, in the midst of complaining, in the midst of losing hope, in the midst of losing sight of our purpose, that you would restore to us a perspective that recognizes the magnitude of our sin and that continually drives us to you, recognizing the abundance of the grace made available on the cross when Jesus died for our sins, rose again, and is interceding for us. You're continuing a good work, Lord, and we are excited to be part of it, and we're very humbled. Lord, would you use us this week for the great things that you're doing? Would you do those great things in us this week? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.